At the end of this talk, in about half an hour, with your permission and by God's grace, I will ask you a question, the simplicity of which is so exaggerated that I shall be a little ashamed to put it to you. You don't require very much intelligence to answer the question, and I don't really like to leave you with such a simple one. But that's what I have prepared, and as I say, shortly I will leave the question with you. I have in my hand two promises, and you have to decide which of these you are going to accept. Now, it is impossible for you to accept both promises, because I'm going to show you that the two promises which I am holding are as impossible to accept as it is just as impossible to turn both to the left hand and the right hand when you come to an intersection on the freeway or the road on which you're driving. It is impossible to accept this promise and this promise. There are those people who tell you you can accept both, but I'm telling you, and we hope to evidence from the Word of God, that you cannot. This promise is one which most of us know. It says this: I promise to pay the bearer on demand at Pretoria the sum of 10 rand. It's signed by Mr. T.W. de Jong. Did I pronounce that correctly? At Pretoria. A promise by this gentleman who signed the bill that if you present this at a bank, or at a shop, or at Government House in Pretoria, you will be given goods to the value of 10 rand. We have a similar sort of system in the United Kingdom. This is a £1 note. It says, I promise to pay the bearer on behalf of Her Majesty's Government the sum of £1, and it's signed by a gentleman called Mr. O'Brien on behalf of the Bank of England. That's man's promise. This is God's promise. And you have to decide whether you're going to accept what that represents or what this represents. Because, as we shall show you, it is impossible to accept both. Now, the Reserve Bank of South Africa. That's the next port of call. Underwrites this. It cost the South African government 15 cents to produce this piece of paper, but it's actually worth 10 rand. It cost the United Kingdom about the same amount of money to produce this, and it's worth £1, 1 rand and 60 cents. There are those people who tell us, oh, well, that's all very well, we need this to earn our living. We need this to pay our way in the world. So don't talk to us about either accepting that or that. We need both of them. The Bible tells us that we don't, and I'll show you why. Why do we need money? Well, we need riches to buy our groceries. We need riches to pay our electricity account and the telephone bill. Do you know what God says to you? He says, if you trust my word, I will supply all your needs according to my riches in Jesus Christ. Some people devote their energy to making as much of this as they can, and some people put their trust in God, and some people try to do both and don't make a good job of either. The Lord Jesus Christ said to us in the reading which our president did from Matthew chapter 6, that it is impossible for you to serve two masters. Now, which one are you going to serve? If you're going to serve God, if you're going to commit yourself to a life devoted to God through Jesus Christ, the rewards are enormous. Fabulous. We love to talk about them. But of course, if you want to ignore this, the choice is yours. Then you can devote your time and energy to making as much of this as you can, and it will bring you some enjoyment. I know a lot of very wealthy people who enjoy their life, and frankly, who wouldn't swap it for mine, which is devoted to this. But we'll talk about that as well. And what I suggest we do this evening is look truthfully together at the facts. Consider the evidence and then decide what we have to do. We shall probably decide that a decision is necessary, but we may decide to put it off. I hope that we will agree to make a decision after careful thought to the facts. Now, there is more to this 10-rand note than meets the eye, because physically, as I say, it's worth 15 cents. But you get more than that for it when you go shopping. It represents man's promise, you see. The governor of the Bank of England has underwritten this and guarantees its value. And this book, from which we have read this evening, represents God's promise. You see, we cannot trust both because they tell us different things. Their values are completely different, one from the other. They take us in opposite directions. We trust either what man says and what man represents, issued in his currency, or we trust and believe what God tells us. Now, you don't surely need me to tell you that it is possible for men to make promises which they break. Some promises that we make are serious. Some are not quite so serious. We say to somebody, well, I'll meet you in town at 3 o'clock. And at 3 o'clock we turn up at the appointed time, but our colleague doesn't arrive. And when eventually he pitches up on the scene, it's 3:45, and we say, what time do you make it? And he says, well, of course, it's the bus, you know, it's an absolutely terrible bus service. Or if you're in business life, and you place an order with a manufacturer, and he says, you can have delivery of this material in 4 weeks. And 4 weeks goes by, and you don't have delivery of the material. You say, excuse me, please, didn't you tell me that I could have delivery of this material in about a month? And he says, yes, but it's going to take a bit longer. And in some instances, we say, I promise to love and honor you through sickness and in health. I promise that I will devote myself to you. But many people finish up in the divorce courts. They don't keep their promise. It's interesting to think why we don't keep our promises. You break them, if you're anything like me. And I certainly do. It's interesting to see why we break our promises. Man doesn't change, you see. It always has been the same from the beginning. And when we break our promises, just notice this, please, and tell me whether you think that you are an average human being. We always seek to put the blame on somebody else. Just watch this. It all started in the beginning with Adam and Eve, and Christadelphians believe that Adam and Eve were real people made by God to live upon this earth. And God gave them specific instructions regarding their habitation in the garden, which was in Eden, a land in the Middle East. And God said, I promise you that if you eat of the fruit of a certain tree, you'll begin to die. And God keeps his promises, my friends, as we shall see. And they ate of the tree and they began to die. And when they were called to account, the angel of the Lord came into the garden and he said to Adam, how come you've eaten of the tree which I specifically commanded you not to eat from? And Adam was just like you and me. And he said, actually, Lord, it wasn't my fault. You know, the woman you gave me, she really persuaded. I had no intention of eating of the fruit, but this woman persuaded me that I should. And actually, it's true. She did. So then the angelic visitor turns his attention to the woman, and he says, why did you persuade your husband to eat from this tree? And she said, actually, Lord, you're addressing the criticism to the wrong party. Because it wasn't me, it was the serpent. Well, the serpent couldn't blame anybody else, so he was punished first, and then the woman, and then the man. But do you see how they don't wish to have the criticism laid at their door? We never change. We never change. We say, what happened? It's 4:15, you should have been here at 3:00. Well, don't blame me, we have a terrible bus service. If that bus had been on time, I would have been here at 3:00. And the manufacturer who promises delivery in 4 weeks, and we actually get the material in 4 months, says, of course, we had a strike in the factory, we would love to have delivered the material on time, but we couldn't. People just walked out. Complete shutdown of the works. And the people whose marriage break up says, not my fault. No way, we're not compatible, you know. We just don't get on with each other. It's like a red rag to a bull, and it's better that we part. We break our promises, you see, and always seek to put the blame on somebody else. I have yet to find a couple who are divorced where the one partner says, my fault. I don't blame her for leaving me. You don't find many people. I don't know anybody who says it. Maybe you've talked to more divorcees than I have. But it's interesting to find why we break our promises. We break them for several reasons, some of which are this. The first one is self-discipline. It's a practice which we don't like to talk about today, is self-discipline. And if you commit yourself to a life in Jesus Christ and you're looking for the benefits which come with it, self-discipline is a must. See, we don't like to apply self-discipline today. If our marriage is heading for the rocks, it sometimes takes a bit of hard work to bring it back on the right road. But sometimes we break promises because there are forces over which we have no control. With the best will in the world, you can't be there at 3:00 if the bus doesn't turn up and you're there at 4:45, 3/4 of an hour late. So you might very much like to have kept your promise, but you couldn't. There was nothing you could do about it. And then we don't keep our promises because we cannot foretell the future. The poor manufacturer who tells me I can have the material in 4 weeks didn't have a crystal ball, and therefore he couldn't see that he was going to have a complete shutdown of his factory. If he had, he might have said, we'll try for 4 months. But he couldn't, and so he didn't. And he breaks his promise. Now the governments of your country and mine are just the same. They make promises which they cannot keep. Do you know what a minister in the United Kingdom government said last week? He said, it's no good looking to the government of this country to protect the wage earner and the pensioner. It is beyond the capacity of the government to do so because we cannot foretell the future. That was said in Watford 2 weeks ago by a member of the British government. And all governments are the same, you know, with promises. Yours is just the same as mine. I'm not being particularly critical of anybody, but they make promises which they cannot keep. Or they word their promises in such a way that it's difficult to prove that they are wrong. They say, the balance of payments, this is the United Kingdom, we're spending more than we're earning, you see, that's our problem. We shall be bankrupt if we continue like this, as any household would be. They say, the balance of payments will come right, provided North Sea oil is pumped ashore by the year 1980 in the quantities for which we have accounted. And then we shall be exporting oil and we shall earn more than we're spending. The balance of payments will come right provided that North Sea oil comes right. They say to me, pollution will be controlled provided that we use less litter and don't pollute rivers and tankers aren't ruptured out to sea. And in the UK now, we have huge notices in the parks, put your litter in here, and there's a little basket into which we must put the empty Coca-Cola cans. So they say, we need your help, you see, to keep this promise. Inflation will be contained, they say, provided we can persuade the unions to accept 8.5% as a salary increase for this year and not 33.3%. Do you see the wording of their promises? If, provided, when, maybe, perhaps. Not with God. Oh, no way. We read God's word, and God's promise has come over to us very strongly. Just listen to this. The eyes of the blind shall be unopened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as an hart. The tongue shall sing. In the wilderness will waters break out. The desert will become a pool. And grass is going to grow where at present there is sand. Do you notice the difference? God doesn't say, now look, with a bit of luck, we're going to come to a time when we're not going to need deaf aids any longer. If all goes according to plan, we're never going to have blind people in the earth. If things turn out right, as I hope they do, we're going to do away with all forms of injury and lameness. God doesn't say that. He says, the blind shall be cured. The deaf will be healed. The lame will walk normally. Why? What is the difference between God's promises and man's promises? Firstly, we come back to the question of self-discipline. Man finds great difficulty in disciplining himself. Ask yourself the question, whether you personally find self-discipline difficult. I should think that you do. I should think you do. Well, God doesn't. You see, God makes a promise and it is impossible for him to break it. Such is God's self-discipline, if I can apply the term to God, and I do so not irreverently. Such is God's self-discipline that he makes a promise and he cannot break it. And then we break our promises because there are forces over which we have no control. But God controls everything. God controls the seasons. He controls the flow of the tide. He can control your life and mine. He sets up your government and that in Rhodesia, and he sets up the United Kingdom government. We have God's promise that he is doing it now. So that our Prime Minister has been appointed not by the electorate of the United Kingdom, but by God himself. Man cannot foretell the future, you see, and we break promises as a result of it. But God can. God can tell you what is going to happen. Indeed, he does. The book is full of it. It makes fantastic reading. God's promises are in here, and he says, I'll tell you what's going to happen in the future. And Christadelphians love to talk about it. Man promises with the best will in the world sometimes and breaks them because he is fallible. And God doesn't, because he is infallible. Now, why are we then so insistent, and why was the Lord Jesus Christ so insistent that we cannot put our trust in this and in this? And I ask you to look at this not just as paper money, but what it represents. This represents your government's promise and mine. Your government have underwritten by their guarantee to meet this bill when you present it. So have my government. Why do we say then that we cannot put our trust in man and all he represents and God and what he represents? Because we do. Sooner or later, you see, they're going to come into conflict. They are on a direct collision course, these two sets of promises, man and God. Are you at school? Then you're going to find that man and God are coming into collision there. You see, when we're at school, we have the opportunity of forming habits. Ah, there'll be you classmates who smoke and who drink too much, and there will be the bad language and the jokes which a Christian shouldn't be prepared to share. And later on, there will be the drug abuse. Ah, it's happening in your schools, if they're anything like ours. But the man of God, be he young or old, be he male or female, is under strict obligation to develop habits that are in harmony with God. Are you at work? The problem in the United Kingdom at the moment is that sometimes those people who work in factories are called out on strike and the Christian cannot do it. The Christian is under obligation to suffer wrong rather than press his legitimate right. So man says, we're coming out on strike, and the Christian has to say, I'm terribly sorry. You're striking without my support. Are we at home then? Relaxing? And we watch television and what is called entertainment. And we see violence and fraud portrayed before us. Because if we do, this can be a very great danger. You see, we are being indoctrinated by the things which we see, almost unconsciously. Because the man of God isn't instructed to do this. The man of God is instructed to think on things which are honest, true, just, pure, and which will bring praise to God. Do you see what the collision course is? Do you see the conflict? But we have to live in a world where we must earn a living. We cannot just duck out of our responsibilities and pretend that violence and deceit doesn't exist, because it does. And Jesus said in the reading which we have read together tonight that it's all a question of your heart and treasure. What do you treasure most of all? Look, don't tell me that we need this. The man who is utterly devoted to a life in Jesus Christ needs this just as much as anybody else. Of course he does. We're talking about the place to which we devote our energies. Where is your treasure? No, not your money. Where is your treasure? The thing that you really value. Because the thing that you really value is your treasure. And where your treasure is, God says, your heart is there. You name your treasure, and you name the residence of your heart, says Jesus. Now, your treasure could be many things. It could be your new house, or your new car, or your television, or your job, or your money, or your marriage, or your friends. Do you see the common denominator? They're all transitory. They all pass away. If your treasure, though, is stored with God, you are committing yourself to someone who never lies, and who is perfectly safe, and who will look after your treasure, and who will pay interest upon it. How to do it? Well, first of all, how not to do it. I bring you to a story that interests us very much. There was a time in the New Testament, when the church had been recently established, that the people began to sell their possessions and bring them to the apostles and say, "I don't really have need of this money. I want you to have the funds and distribute it to the church." Now, they were under no obligation to do this. It was a voluntary act. And there was a man and a woman who brought the proceeds of some land which they had sold. And they brought it to the Apostle Peter. Ananias and Sapphira were their names. And Ananias, the man, came in first and brought the money to Peter. And he said, "This is the proceeds of the land which I have sold. I would like you to have it." And the apostle said, "Tell me, is this all you had for the land which you sold?" "Every penny," he said. "That's right. Every penny, you've got it there. Do what you like with it. It comes as a free gift." "No," said Peter, "you've told me lies. Because you've kept back part of the price. And as a result of that, you are forfeiting your life." And the man died immediately. You see, the apostles in the first century had a good deal more of the power of God than we have today. We have the word of God. This is the Spirit of God which is revealed to us today. In those days, immediately after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples had tremendous power, and they could judge people, and they knew whether they were serious or not. They knew just how sincere they were. And the Apostle Peter looked upon this man Ananias and he said, "You're a liar. Because you didn't sell it for that amount, you sold it for more, and you've pocketed the balance. And you could have done that quite legitimately if only you had admitted it. If you've said, 'I've sold the land and I'm giving you 3/4 of the amount, I want to keep 25% back for myself,' it would have been perfectly acceptable. But you tried to fool God. And you can't play ducks and drakes with God. You can't play fast and loose with the Creator of the heavens and earth, because he sees everything. And he knows that you're a liar." And Ananias died. You see, his sin was not that he tried to fool man, but that he had deceived God. And he told God a lie. And when his wife subsequently came in, the apostle said to her, "Tell me, did you sell the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." And he said, "The feet of the young man who carried out your husband are ready to carry you out also." And she died immediately. Man would have been hoodwinked, you see. If that had happened in our day, we would have been fooled, but not God. When we become a servant of a God, we become automatically a better employee, a better employer, a better citizen. And we don't tell lies. What are God's promises then? What does God promise you and me? Man makes promises and frankly he can't keep them. Some of them are pretty good, but he can't carry them out. What are God's promises? And how do I learn to trust them? Well, if I were to list God's promises, I would keep you here for a good deal longer than you would wish to stay. But let me bring you to one of the most important but overlooked of God's promises. While I tell you the background, I wonder if you would be good enough to open your Bibles. Would you do that for me, please? If you try to find the second book of Samuel in chapter 7, I will tell you the background to the verses which we will read. King David was king of Israel, and he reigned in Jerusalem, the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. And David was now established in his kingdom. He had a lovely house. It took him a long time to build it, but it was worth it. It was made of cedar and beautifully furnished. And when God had given him rest from all his enemies, he looked around and he thought, I ought to be ashamed of myself. Here I am dwelling in a beautiful cedar house, and God's living in a tent. God still dwelt in the tabernacle which was built in the desert. It had deteriorated by now. It was a tatty piece of furniture. And David felt ashamed because he was living in a beautiful house. And so he asked the prophet Nathan if he could build a house for God. And Nathan said, yes. Chapter 7, verse 2. Then the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And later on, Nathan was instructed by God to go back and change the instruction. God said to Nathan, you've no right to tell David that. You spoke off your own record, and you've no right to do that. You must go back and tell him that I don't want him to build me a house. Chapter 7, verse 12. This is part of the message which Nathan the prophet brought to David the king. And when thy days... He's just told him, you see, that he can't build the house. He said, but never mind, listen to this. And when thy days, that's David, be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee, and thy throne shall be established for ever. If this were a piece of English work in the United Kingdom, the teacher would have a field day. We've got too many established in this little prologue. We don't need all of these established and established, and the blue pencil would be used very extensively. But this is not the work of man, it's the work of God. And when God repeats anything, he does so for a very good purpose. And this is the promise which God made to David via the prophet Nathan. Listen, he promised him four things in the verse that we have read. He said, David, you cannot build me a house, but I promise you, you will have a seed. You will have a son to follow you. Promise number one. Secondly, he shall build a house for me. Ah, that's what David wanted to hear. Thirdly, I will be his father. Fourthly, the house and kingdom which he will build will be established forever. We've got some very strange promises here, my friends. Some we can understand and some are a bit difficult. Let us lay them against the son of David and see how they fit. David's son, who inherited his kingdom, was a man whose name was Solomon. Let's see whether these promises fit Solomon, shall we? First one. David, you will have a son. Solomon. Fits perfectly. He shall build a house for me. Did Solomon build a house? The Bible student says, yes, he did. Yes, Solomon built a beautiful house to the Lord. Absolutely right. Third one, I will be his father. Now, wait a bit. Solomon's father wasn't God. Solomon's father was David. So that doesn't fit. Fourth promise, the house and kingdom will be established forever. No, it was not established forever. The house didn't last more than a few hundred years, and the kingdom was broken into tatters within a few years of Solomon's death. So manifestly, two of the promises could relate to Solomon, and certainly two of them could not. The promises again, David's going to have a son. He's going to build a house for God. God's going to be his father. And the house and kingdom are going to be established forever. These are God's promises to David, and manifestly they were not carried out through David. We'll close our Bibles at Samuel, but would you please open them at Luke chapter 1? Just to see whether we can see the fulfillment of this promise, because it's a very important one which God made to David. I said God doesn't break his promise. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, that's to Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. My friends, we need look no further than Luke chapter 1 for a fulfillment of the promise which God made to David. Let us see how it fits. David, said God, you're going to have a son. Verse 32 of Luke chapter 1. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He's talking about Jesus. Do you see how the promise fits? Jesus was the son of David. So promise number one fits perfectly. Second promise was, he shall build a house for me. Verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Yes, he's going to build a house. Bible students will tell you a bit more about this house than we have time to discuss this evening. But Jesus is going to build a house. A house really means a family. That's the real meaning of a house. The house of God is not a building, it's a family. And Jesus Christ is going to reign over the house of Jacob, and later on we learn that he was responsible for building it. The third promise, I will be his father. God wasn't the father of Solomon, but look at verse 35 of this chapter. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Ah, yes, Jesus was not only the Son of David, he was the Son of God. But how about this house and kingdom being established forever? Verse 33, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of God, promised by God to establish a house, a family of God, establish a kingdom which is going to last forever. What does a king do? In the days of David, what was the prime purpose of a king? Well, let me just tell you the answer, not ask you the question only. It was to fight the battles of the people. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. To save his people from their enemies. That was the purpose of a king in the days of David. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's our enemy, you know, our sins. What does God's promise mean to me? Well, you know, the time is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth again and bring the kingdom of God. There were two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the third day after the crucifixion of Jesus, and they were troubled men. And as they walked along, they were sad, and Jesus, who had been raised from the dead unknown to them, joined himself to them. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And they said, you must be a stranger around here. Don't you know that this man in whom we put our trust, Jesus, has been killed, and this is the third day? And Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart, ought to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Do you know, if you're a Christian, you should know where Jesus is. He's in heaven. If you believe in the word of God, you should know what heaven is like. It's full of glory. And Jesus has ascended to God, where heaven is full of glory, because that's where God dwells, in glory. And one day, Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth and bring with him this glory. There are some people who look upon the glory of God as being a bright, blinding light. That's not what it is. When the glory of God was revealed to a holy man in the Old Testament, God said to him, let me show you my glory. I'll show you part of it. And part of it was a bright light. But that is not the glory of God. The glory of God was the declaration that was made when the bright light was revealed to him. And we find that the glory is goodness and truth and honesty and purity and kindness and true judgment. And that is the glory of God. And if you doubt my word, read Exodus chapter 33 at your convenience, and you'll find that what we're saying is true. The glory of God is not a bright light. It's honesty and all these things that are bound up with honesty and truth and righteous judgment. And Jesus Christ, by his own word, says, the Son of Man shall come in his glory to the earth. Jesus, you see, is dwelling in glory at the moment. He's bringing this glory to the earth. And at the time when the glory is established, there will be a time of no pain. No aging process will take place. There will be no tears, no death, no war, no disease. There will be no temptation. There will be no shortage of houses. There will be no shortage of food anywhere in the world when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to establish the kingdom of God, because he will bring the glory of God. And Christadelphians believe this firmly, that the great Bible teaching is that Jesus Christ is coming to the earth to bring the glory of God and to establish the kingdom of his Father. And our desire is that you will share it with us. You see, we pray, as our president read, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. If you consider yourself a believer in Jesus Christ and God, ask yourself, please, one question. It doesn't matter whether you've known God for 5 minutes or 50 years. Ask yourself this question. How do your prayers go? Do you ask God for food and raiment and all sorts of other blessing, and then at the end of the prayer say, please, Lord, and send your kingdom soon? Because if you do, you're praying the wrong way around. The Lord says that's completely wrong. Your prayer should go, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. This is what the Christian looks for, the coming of Jesus Christ, because this is realizing our ambition. We have no ambition in this life. We don't wish to progress in our jobs unnecessarily. We have no desire to own bigger and better houses of which we can boast. Our ambition is that Jesus Christ will come back from heaven and bring the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus says we must pray for. Thy kingdom come. It comes before the request for daily bread. How do we learn of God's promises? How can we learn about God telling me of the time when there will be no more pain and when sin is going to be banished from the earth? How can I learn about it? By coming here every Sunday evening? Yes, that's not a bad idea. Come next Sunday and hear Mr. Philip Bean talk to you about another aspect of God's promises and God's work and what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. And there's some literature at the back of the room. I dare say the president will invite you to take some. Read it. But don't substitute it for the Bible. And if when you're reading the literature you find it disagrees with what's in here, throw the literature away and keep your Bible. And tell the Christadelphians of Durban where their error is, please. I don't think you'll find that there is any, but don't substitute the literature for your Bible. There is no way you can learn about God other than through here. To come to a meeting like this might help you, but it's no substitute for reading. Will you join us in reading your Bibles regularly? If you don't have a plan whereby you can read the Bible regularly, will you ask the steward for one as you go out? And if you empty the stocks, when I go back to Birmingham, I'll undertake to send you some more on a free of charge basis. How about that for an offer? Ask the steward to give you a plan of Bible reading so that you can read it regularly. It's the only way you'll get faith. Don't expect faith to come to you magically by attending lectures at Durban Christadelphian Hall every Sunday. It won't. It helps, but it won't bring you faith. You don't necessarily have to pray for it, because prayer alone won't give you faith. Faith comes by reading this book. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we ask you, please, to read it. If you doubt God's promises, give it a chance. Will you do that? Please, give the Bible a chance. The Bible tells me in the Proverbs that only a fool answers a question before he's heard it. And so many people do that with the Bible. They say, it's full of contradictions, you know. It's very old-fashioned. You can't trust it. Can't you really? Next time anybody says that, just hand them your Bible and say, just show me a couple of contradictions, will you please? You see, they answer the question before they've heard it. If I were to ask you what you thought of a book and you said to me, it's a nonsense book, a novel I'm talking about, oh, don't read it, it's stupid, it's crazy, and I said, have you read it? And you said no, I wouldn't think very much of your judgment, would I? But so many people do that with the Bible. They judge it before they've heard it. And if you find that your faith is a bit shaky, ask yourself if you're reading it as you should be. Hey, will you promise God, as well as you can, that you'll read your Bible? It's the only way to learn about God's promises. God promises you happiness in this life. It doesn't start after death. The happiness in Jesus Christ is available as of now. And the blessings that come in the future are fantastic. So, we come to the question that I said I would put to you. Whose promise will you believe? Man or God? I don't know how old the gentleman is who signed this bill, Mr. T.W. de Jong, but one day he's going to die. The gentleman who signed this on behalf of Her Majesty's government died a year ago. Who are you going to believe? Which promise will you believe? That of a dead man, or that of a never-dying God? Do you see what I mean about it being an embarrassingly simple question?